You know, Stevie Wonder said, "Mama was my greatest teacher, a teacher of compassion, of love, and fearlessness. If love is sweet as a flower, then my mother is that sweet flower of love." And today we're celebrating mothers, or rather motherhood as God intended it to be. And not everyone had a good relationship with their mom. I realize that. For some, Mother's Day is not a celebration of nice and wonderful, but is actually a grief-filled reminder of some darkness or pain in their background. And for that, I am truly sorry, because I was blessed with a wonderful mom. My mom said she was at the lowest point of life when there was a divorce, and she realized it was that she was going to have to raise her three kids by herself. But it was also at that time, she said, that she realized it was that very responsibility that gave her reason for keeping on and going forward. Someone once said, "Giving up is not an option when you have somebody calling you mommy." And that was true of my mom. And so in honor of all this, you may wonder why I happened to pick the craziest verse you will probably ever hear in a Mother's Day message. And it's a quote from Jesus, actually. Luke 14, verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whoa, that comes from Jesus. When you put it that way, Jesus doesn't seem to be a fan of Mother's Day. I mean, there's not going to be any breakfast in bed for Mary, that's for sure. And here at Maranatha, we're in the middle of a series about some of the hard sayings of Jesus, things we either don't understand or things that we do understand oh too well, and it still bothers us. There's no doubt that this scripture qualifies as a hard saying of Jesus because it's hard to understand what Jesus is saying, especially when he uses the H word, hate. It seems so strange that Jesus would use such language, especially when we think about other words from Jesus, like John 13:34 says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Surely our mothers count as one of the another's, right? Or honor your father and mother in Matthew 19. How can you honor somebody if you hate them? But I tell you, love your enemies, Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies, but hate your mother? None of this makes sense. It's hard to understand when we know that while he was hanging on the cross dying, he looked down in compassion and made sure that John would be taking care of his mom. The word love actually appears 261 times in the New Testament. So why does Jesus say to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your children? Obviously, before we wrongly conclude that Jesus is somehow contradicting what we find elsewhere in the Word of God, we need to look at what Jesus said here in context. So let's go back and read the verse right before and right after. The verse right before is Luke 14:25, and said, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said." So in this passage, we see that Jesus is being followed by a huge crowd, as he often was. What is this crowd probably thinking? Thinking that Jesus is going to feed us. We're going to see some awesome miracles. If we get sick or injured, Jesus will heal us. We love to see Jesus put the Pharisees in their place. They're thinking of a lot of things. But Jesus stops and makes sure that this crowd knows what is required to be a true disciple of his. So Jesus says the verse we read earlier, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then he says in verse 27, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So what's the bigger idea here? If you look at three verses, look at the end of verses 26 and 27, and even 33, what is the phrase there that's common to all three verses? He cannot be my disciple. So in this passage, from verses 25 to 35, it's talking about what it means to be a disciple, a student of Christ, a true follower of Christ, to count the cost of following him. And in this passage, Jesus gives us three conditions for becoming a disciple of Jesus. Number one, of course, is hate. Hate my family and my own life. This takes us back to the hard saying of Jesus that we began with this morning. And understanding what Jesus meant here is really the key to unlocking this entire passage. Obviously, in order to grasp what Jesus was communicating here, we need to understand what he meant by the word hate. When Jesus says that we're to hate father, mother, sister, brother, spouse, children, he's using comparative language. He's using hyperbole. Some examples we might use today: this suitcase weighs a ton. Now, literally, that would be a large suitcase if it weighed a ton. That car is fast as lightning. Now, that is a fast car. So we use hyperbole in everyday language as well. another guide to understanding Scripture besides context, especially when we're in the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels that tell the story of Jesus from three different perspectives, is to see if another writer talks about the same event. And we do see a parallel in Matthew. Matthew 10, 37 to 39 says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." We must also remember here that Jesus was a Jew. He spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic, and whose concept of hate would have been developed based on a Hebrew understanding of the word hate. But when Luke wrote his gospel account, he had to use a Greek word. And there's no really a Greek word that could totally do that properly. The Hebrew idea of hate doesn't involve anger, doesn't involve emotion. Instead, it's more about separation. We can see that in Matthew's parallel account, verse 34 and 36 in Matthew 10. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus makes it clear here that he is like a sword in the sense that he's come to bring separation, because that's what a sword does, it separates. And then he goes on to explain there's a need to be separated from one's family in order to become his disciples, in the sense that family relationships cannot be more important than one's relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is saying that if anything else, even your own family or your own personal interest and desires might cause you to rebel against what God has taught you in his word, then you need to refuse to be drawn away by them. Hate those alternatives to God by separating yourself from them. And we spend quite a bit of time here on this first condition for two reasons. First, it's by far the hardest of the three to deal with. And second, once we have an accurate understanding of what Jesus is getting at and what he means, the next two fall into place much easier. Number two would be bear my cross. And whoever, verse 27, "whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." This goes along with the idea of hating one's own life. The idea of bearing one's cross suggests several things. The cross, for instance, was an instrument of death. We know that. And death requires the total surrender of everything we possess here on this earth. The cross was an instrument of pain and torture, which reminds us of the fact that just as Jesus warned, we will suffer tribulation here on this earth. And the cross was an instrument of shame. Jesus warned his followers they would be despised, they would be hated, simply because of their association with him. Jesus experienced all of that on the cross. And he's pointing out here that becoming his disciples requires that we are willing to follow in his footsteps, that we might endure what he endured. And the third point he's saying is that we have to give up all that I have. Luke 14:33. "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple." The word translated "give up" in verse 33 literally means to set apart or separate. And we can see here it also means to say goodbye to. It's a big word in political circles right now, but Jesus is not calling for socialism here. He is not saying that to become his disciples, you have to sell or give away all your possessions and live on the street as a beggar. Rather, he's speaking here of recognizing that you really own nothing and that everything you possess belongs to God. He's calling his followers to be stewards rather than owners, because the ownership is not ours. From these conditions, I think we can all agree that what Jesus requires here for those who really want to be his disciples is pretty radical and extreme. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is not merely adding something else to our lives. It's not called to move up the ladder of spiritual life. It's not just about becoming a better person. It's not an invitation to make over one or more areas of our life. It's a total commitment to make Jesus the number one priority in my life, ahead of my family, ahead of the things I own, and even ahead of my own life. So here's the point of the passage in my message this morning. It's a commitment to let Jesus take over every single area of my life. Realizing that being a disciple of Jesus is a matter of a takeover, not a makeover. We know from verse 25 that Jesus spoke these words when he was very popular. Luke says great crowds were following him at that time, but Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that most of those people were following him because of what they might get from him. He knew that very few of them were ready to make the kind of commitment that he was calling for in this passage. So he uses two short parables to show them the need to carefully consider all of what it means to follow him before they commit to do that. First one in 28 to 30, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't even able to finish. The first was the example of someone who decides to build a tower. And he points out it would be embarrassing not to finish the tower because he hadn't first considered the cost required to complete it. The second example was of a king getting ready to war. Verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he should send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. The king would be foolish not to consider whether he even has the ability to succeed before sending his troops into battle. With both examples, Jesus is urging his followers to consider all that they're getting into before they pledge to become disciples of Jesus Christ. He wants them to consider the cost and make sure that they're willing to pay those costs if need be, so that they will be able to complete their journey as his disciples. He doesn't want them to make a decision in a moment of an intense emotion without much thought for what that decision will actually require. So what's the implications for us today? These words of Jesus have important implications for all of us. In this series, we're talking about the words of Jesus and how they should impact the church and as us as individuals, and certainly me personally as a pastor. I think of the way, for example, the way we invite people to make a decision to become disciples of Jesus Christ. In the last few verses of Matthew, when he's going up back to the Father, Jesus tells us what he expects us to do down here while we wait for him to come back and get us. It's often called the Great Commission. And it reads as follows, verse 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He did not say, go and help people have a relationship with me. He did not say, go and create followers of his. He said, go and make disciples. Think about the words and method that are used today to try and convince people to make a decision about their relationship with Jesus. Many of us have probably heard most of these invitations, things like invite Jesus into your heart. We invite people to pray the sinner's prayer. And by the way, there's no such thing in the Bible as a sinner's prayer. We ask people to receive Jesus or believe in him, phrases that actually are in the Bible. We ask people to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. I often call us all Christ followers. And while there's some value in all those terms, the problem with it is this. They all fall short of what Jesus desires and the kind of commitment he is asking people to make when they follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is not calling people to become his followers here. He had already a lot of followers. Great crowds were following him. He's not asking them to merely pray a prayer or to ask him into their hearts. He's not asking people to receive him or to have a personal relationship with him even. He's asking them to commit to becoming his disciples. There was a time in my life when I walked down an aisle, as many of you probably have, either at the end of a church service or a crusade, during the second or third verse of Just As I Am, if you can call that. Then the pastor talked to me briefly and asked if I had asked Jesus into my heart and then assured me that I was now a Christian. Let me just say here, I don't want to in any way discount the experiences that I had or that any of you have had. But I also know that some evangelists and some churches have become very skilled in developing experiences which are intended to draw on people's emotions for the purpose of getting them to walk down the aisle or raise their hand or respond in some manner without ever explaining the cost of what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let me close today by discussing the implications of this hard saying of Jesus for all of us. Although I'm confident that most of us here this morning are, in fact, disciples of Jesus, let me first address anyone here who's not yet made that commitment. If you haven't already made a decision to become Jesus' disciple, number one, don't act on emotion. Jesus is telling those following him that he doesn't want them to come to him on just some emotional level. He's not looking for people to become his disciples just because they think he can help them overcome some disappointment or confusion or some hurt in their lives. There is no doubt that Jesus can help you deal with these emotional hurts, but that should never be the main reason you become a disciple of Christ. Number two, carefully consider the cost. There are certainly great rewards that come with being a disciple of Jesus. Salvation, peace, joy, being in a right relationship with the awesome Creator God. But there are also great costs. What Jesus points out here is that it's not possible to become his disciple if you're going to try to depend on or find your security in anything or anyone else other than him. It's not possible to become his disciple unless he's going to be more important to you than your family, more important to you than your possessions or even your own life. Thirdly, I encourage you to commit to finishing the journey. Discipleship is not an event, a statement you made 13 years ago on a certain day. Discipleship is a journey, a lifelong journey. And just like any other journey, there are going to be some distractions and there's going to be some obstacles in the way. Because we're still sinful human beings, even after we become disciples, there will be times when we get off track because of our own selfish decisions or our own selfish choices. Jesus is not looking for perfect people, thankfully. He knows, though, that no one has the resources in himself to follow him completely, but he is looking for disciples who have considered the cost and who will commit with his help to finish the journey even when it is difficult. Now, for those of us who already are disciples of Jesus Christ, first thought here, being a disciple is a matter of a takeover, not a makeover. Jesus' words here and throughout Scripture are not a call for his disciples to work harder or try to be a better Christian. He's not calling on his disciples to merely take his teachings and use them to try and make over various areas of their lives. Even those who are not his disciples can do that. There are a lot of people in our culture today who believe that Jesus was a very good teacher. And they try to apply the things he taught in their lives, but they don't become his disciples just because they do that. What Jesus is looking for in a disciple is a person who is willing to let Jesus take over every area of his or her life. He's looking for people who are willing to make him their number one priority, who are willing to follow him and serve him, to proclaim him, in spite of what others might think of them, in spite of any inconvenience or any discomfort they might face, and in spite of any financial harm that they might suffer because of doing so. As I've already pointed out, Jesus is not looking for those who can do that perfectly, since no one is able to do that. But he is looking for those with a heart that desires to live perfectly. And lastly, to avoid the tendency to share what some call cheap grace. When we're telling others about what it means to become a disciple of Jesus, we owe it to them to give them the entire story. We need to make sure they understand the cost of becoming a disciple. We aren't doing them any favors at all by trying to make salvation and discipleship merely a moment of emotional experience. Sometimes I think we fear that if we emphasize the cost of becoming a disciple, we're going to somehow hinder that person from becoming a disciple. But we need to remember this. We don't do any of it. Salvation and discipleship is 100% the work of God. When God's Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life and drawing that person to God, there is nothing that is going to stop that person from responding to God. So we should have nothing to fear helping that person to consider the cost of doing so. Being a disciple of Jesus is a matter of a takeover, not a makeover. If you're merely looking for a makeover in some area of your life, there's no shortage of places where you can help find to do that. Books, the internet, TV programs. But if you want something that's lasting, if you want something that's valuable, then you need to be a disciple of Jesus by letting him take over your life. Amen. Let's pray.